Our Bibles tonight to Job, the Old Testament book of Job, chapter 26. This is Job's eighth answer. It's his longest. And it lasts from chapter 26 to 31. We're not going to go through all those chapters tonight. We have communion tonight. But remember, Job, Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad, they're all trying to figure out what's going on with Job. Why is he in such trouble? Since good happens to good and bad happens to bad, he must be a bad guy. And they're trying to figure this out, and they've been through a lot of, jumped through a lot of hoops trying to get to where they are tonight. And now it's time for Job to answer. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" He's saying, you know, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, you've had a lot of words and no answers. Maybe you've talked to somebody like that. They talk a lot, but they don't say anything. That's another way of saying it. They just talk all the time, but they don't seem to say anything. And he's saying, you know, you've even said some good things, but the things that you said that were good don't really apply to me, and you don't really get it. No one has really answered this question of why is Job suffering? You haven't answered it to any satisfaction to anyone around. And he's saying, since nothing you have said helped, who is it that you're talking to anyway? And maybe he's just being sarcastic about how little Bildad has helped here, this last one to speak. But sometimes people will use a question to say something that has nothing to do with the question that was asked. Politicians will do that. Bildad sometimes has the right questions, but he doesn't really know the answer. Back in chapter 25, he had asked, "How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman?" In other words, how can we human subjects here, I see the greatness of God, and I see how little and insignificant it seems in this grand universe that I am. How can we be pure before the Lord? How can we be righteous? Righteous meaning always doing the right thing, not in our own estimation, but what is right before God. So he continues in verse 5 and says, "Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty space, and hangs the earth upon nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent or torn under them." Most think that this north refers to God's throne. But it was once thought that in the north, over the northern sky, there was a void in the sky. There was just black. There were no stars there. And as we developed more and more powerful telescopes and started looking out into the sky, we find out that there are no voids except those black holes that are out there. It shows stars everywhere. Doesn't matter what direction you point in. Now, we're kind of hampered here because we have street lights and we have house lights. But when you get out really in the country, we're not really in the country. We still have lighting here. But when you really get out in the country where there are no lights and you look up, especially in desert areas, it's a brilliance. It's just incredible. There are no voids. But Job here, he's also speaking of God's power. He's using this as an opportunity to speak of God's omnipotence, how it reaches to every corner of space. He's put stars everywhere, and they just hang there. They go round and they go about, and they don't bump into each other. It's like some gigantic Swiss watch. The Earth is just hanging here. If you had a ball, you'd have to have a string on it to hang it. But here's this huge globe that's just hanging in space. Everything is like a finely tuned watch, and it's all running along so smoothly on the laws of physics that he created. And they're all a witness to his power and his glory. And he says here that, you know, even hell and destruction are generally feared, but they're not really fully understood. But all is understood by an all-knowing God. Because he knows the things that we don't even know. We don't even know what we don't know. There's so much knowledge in God's realm that we don't even know. We can't even get close to the things that we don't know. We don't even recognize them as knowable. I mean, because we just have limits to this little cranium that we have. In verse 9, he continues and says, he holds back the face of his throne and spreads his clouds upon it. He has compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Job, he's sitting on an ash heap, right? He's looking up and he's just overcome with God's glory. He's witnessing the glory of God here. But only from a human perspective. That's the best we can do is look around us and say, either I see disorder or I see order. I either see an accident that just keeps rolling along and evolving, or I see God's hand in everything. And verse 12, he continues and says, he divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? A fleeing serpent constellation, maybe? Just, again, calling attention to God's greatness when you look up into the heavens. And you know, there are a lot of old drawings about what the heavens really were. They thought that, you know, the moon was out there, and then there was this roof of stars. But as the telescope now has been developed and we're getting further and further out, and with the space probes, we know it's not a roof of stars, but it's just galaxy and constellation after constellation. An incredible, wonderful creation revealed in the heavens. Even if you just look at our little solar system, and we're just a tiny solar system. I picked out some kind of interesting statistics. Earth is third from the sun, or the third rock, they call it, the third rock from the sun. We have, the Earth is about 8,000 miles in diameter. That's a pretty big ball. We are hurtling through space at about 11,000 miles an hour, in case you wanted to know, with this thin layer of air tightly sticking to it as we move through space. Takes, as we measure it, 1 year, by our measurement, to get round the Earth, to get round the sun. The Earth weighs 66 sextillion tons. Now, I don't know where they got the scale to put it on, you know, and all of that, but it's 66 with 20 zeros after it. Tons! Okay, so we're the third one. Saturn's number six. The diameter of Saturn compared to our 8,000 miles is 79,000 miles in diameter. Traveling at twice the speed, 22,000 miles per hour. It takes 29 and a half years to get around the sun. The Saturn is the size of about 900 Earths. It has nine moons. Seven of those moons are larger than our own moon. In case you were interested, the number five planet is Jupiter. Jupiter is 87,000 miles in diameter. It travels at 29,000 miles an hour. It takes about 12 years to get around the sun. Now Venus, we have Venus and Mercury are inside our orbit, the Earth's orbit. Venus is only 7,700 miles in diameter. Almost like Earth, 8,000. But it travels a lot faster. It travels at 76,000 miles an hour, and it takes 7.5 months to get around the sun. Mercury is the speed bump here. It's the first planet, 3,000 miles in diameter. It's a big asteroid almost, you know, 3,000 miles. It travels at 103,000 miles an hour. 103,000 miles an hour. Takes 88 days to get around the sun. 103,000 miles an hour is the same as 1,750 miles a minute, just in case you were interested. Now, we can take guns, you know, we can propel an object out there at, what, 2,000 feet per second maybe, something like that. Diameter of a bullet, most bullets and rifles are less than an inch. And, you know, the weight is in grams. and it'll stay aloft for seconds, but gravity takes over. God holds the whole universe in place. It's all moving like a finely tuned clock. Wow. And Job seems to be telling us here that when we consider God's awesome power, what we see in his creation is like reaching up and touching the edge of his garments. It's like just kind of getting close to get a feel for who he is and how great he is. I mean, how great must he be if he can create the greatness of this whole universe that we see around us? David in Psalm 19, first verse, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." In Psalm 97, verse 6, says, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." And those who don't see it, you know, when they look out and don't see it, it's because they won't see it. And the Bible says that they're without excuse. So we need to be praying for our lost friends and relatives and neighbors that don't know Christ, because there's such a stupendous, humongous amount of evidence before us for our eyes to see and for our brain to process and say, wow, this is amazing. But if people don't see it, it's because they won't see it. As we take a look into chapter 27 now, we're going to start to get to the core of Job, that the whole thing that's going on is what it's about. It's not about suffering so much as it is, well, it's not even about why believers suffer, as many think, but it's really a story of repentance. Beneath all of Job's suffering and ours is a great lesson here. It's repentance as a child of God. The repentance that comes in a child of God through knowing Christ and knowing our need for our Savior. Because repentance is turning from sin and turning to the Lord, faith in Christ. And he begins in chapter 27 in verse 1. "Moreover," Job continued his parable and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who has vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit." He's saying, even though God has removed all my rights, he's taken all my property, he's taken all the things that meant anything to me, in a sense, he's embittered my soul to a point where I'm not pleased with it. Look at what he says. He says, as long as there's breath in me, God's Spirit is in my nostrils, and I will not lie about my condition. This was kind of part of what they call an oath formula in some of the ancient courts. It was, in other words, he's saying, I'm not going to confess to something I haven't done. And oftentimes we'll hear that in the court system. Well, you know, if you'll just plead to this, you might get off. And say, wait a minute, but I'm innocent. But if you'll plead guilty to a lesser charge, you'll get off. And they'll say, but I'm not guilty, I'm innocent. And this is the idea here. He's saying, I'm not going to confess something I haven't done. He's saying, in essence, also that God has kind of denied me that due process in law, the justice. God's made me a bit bitter. But he says, I won't have deceit. Deceit, in verse 4, is probably that it would be deceitful to admit guilt of something I don't know that I'm guilty of. It would be against my own conscience. And he's saying, I'm not going to lie just to defend myself. Maybe you've done that. I've done that. What's twisting the truth? It's a lie. What's a little white lie? There are none. They're lies. They're either lies or they're truth, right? So, you know, how often have we kind of bounced across the truth and found ourselves in a lie to make ourselves look a little better than we really are? Maybe you don't do that. I found myself doing that at times. Let's see, where was I? Oh, verse 5. "God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." He's just defending himself. His friends have made him a little more defensive, but he's saying, you know, that when he gets defensive, then there's no humility there. And some think he might be saying that it looks like God is unrighteous, and here's Job is the right one here. And Job's friends had said a lot of true things. They had the right intentions, It still didn't help. And he's saying, to agree with the things that they've said would compromise my integrity. So he's persevering, saying, you know, the Spirit of God will not pass out of my mouth. I will not speak against him as long as there's life in me. And just because his friends, well, accused him. But even though Job's friends weren't right in what they're saying, it doesn't make Job right in what he's doing here either. Remember this, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows that God's righteousness is in him. It's God's righteousness, not his own. But then at times he holds on to his own righteousness. Remember back in the beginning we learned that he loved God and he sacrificed to God. In verse 7, let my enemy be as the wicked and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. Job is thinking at this point, anybody who disagrees with me is on the other side. They're my enemy. They're wicked. They're unrighteous. He's beginning to lecture them about the wicked and their future and how dangerous it is to be there. Verse 11, for what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he is gained when God takes away his soul? Does that remind you of a proverb about the guy who had a lot of goods and he went out and built a bunch of barns and the Lord said, this day your soul is required of you? What is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained when God takes away his soul? Jesus said, don't fear men who could take your stuff away from you. Fear God who can take your soul, your body and soul, cast you into hell. Paraphrased, that's paraphrased. Verse 9, will God hear his cry in trouble when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. He's saying, you know, the wicked may prosper. You look around the world today and it looks like some really nasty people are have a lot of power and they have a lot of money and they seems like they don't pay the price for all of their wickedness. You know, the day will come when they will. Justice will reign. God will judge them one day. Maybe not in our lifetime. And you will see injustice around you. 12. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are you thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it's for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. You know, often rich people, you ask them, how much more do you need? Well, just a little more. A little more. Never satisfied. Verse 15, those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widow shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare clothing, raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He builds his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. Job is saying, you know, you've been around long enough to see the truth of what I'm saying here. Wealth doesn't mean righteousness. I had to learn in ministry that giftedness does not mean holiness either. A person can be greatly gifted in the things of God, have great gifts of the Spirit, but not be a holy person. And while wealth and giftedness doesn't mean righteousness, neither does suffering mean a wicked person, because everybody suffers. And he's just saying, you know, you see the suffer or the wicked suffer around me, does that mean that I'm one of these wicked people too? In verse 19, he goes on, says, the rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He opens his eyes and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carries him away. Let me start that verse 21 again. The east wind carries him away and he departs, and as a storm hurls him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and he shall hiss out of his place. He's saying wealth just doesn't matter. Well, it matters on this earth, but it doesn't make any difference in the grand scheme of things of who is saved and who is not saved, who is righteous and not righteous, because God has his own in both those camps. And while riches may bring temporary strength and power and influence. No, it's temporary. And he's saying the men will clap their hands at the death of the wicked. Well, because they left their money behind. You can't take it with you. There were millions who saluted Mussolini, but after his execution, people walked across his dead body. In other words, the saluting, you know, showing headship was a forced thing. It wasn't something coming out of the heart. And an end comes to everyone's wickedness. And the glory that they seem to have, the power that they seem to have, it's often kept by oppression and fear. Proverbs 11:7 says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perishes. You know, to a non-believer, this is the best it will ever be, life on this earth. To a believer, this is the worst it will ever be. It goes uphill from here. I mean, it gets better and better and better. And I like what Proverbs 28:20 says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings. Doesn't necessarily mean on this earth. Doesn't mean we'll be blessed abundantly in this life. We can be, but oftentimes we think of blessings as good health, you know, happy, obedient family, all of our loved ones gathering together and having a wonderful time together. And sometimes that's the case. But it's not always on this earth. It's in glory. We will abound with blessings in glory. It'll be hard to number our blessings as it's hard to number the stars when we're in glory. But right now, we hope for justice. We hope for the Lord to bring to justice all those that deserve it, but we can't count on that. Not on this side of eternity, but we can be sure that we will abound with blessings in glory. And I'm going to wait until next week to continue in chapter 28. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. There's great significance in the fact that Jesus was a Jew. Great significance in the fact that God gave the law. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments and all of the other things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees attached to it. The law. Deuteronomy, Leviticus. The law telling us how to behave in order to be perfectly righteous before God and earn our way to heaven. Well, we know that we can't do that because we can't keep the law. And if you have Hebrews 10 open, thank you. Thank you. Got it. The law. When we see a law, our tendency is to look for a loophole. The law is what God gave the Jews to be perfect. But Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, part of the law was to sacrifice an animal for your sin, and the blood would cover your sin. But that wasn't the whole deal. He's saying it was a shadow of what was yet to come. He can never, with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make them perfect. He's saying you're never perfect when you're sacrificing an animal for your own sins. And then he goes on to explain that. The reason I chose Hebrews 10 is because Jesus said to do communion in remembrance of him. And this is one of the reasons he came, to satisfy Hebrews 10 here. Watch as we go through this. He says, offering year by year for sin, it doesn't make us perfect. That's what he says in verse 1. And then verse 2, he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you got perfect by offering an animal, you wouldn't have to offer another one. Because the worshippers, once purged, would have no more conscience of sins. It would have been done. And then verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice to the Lord for the people of Israel. Every year. I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I had to confess my sins on Saturday and try to stay clean till Sunday to have communion. I can't. So, the problem with those sacrifices is that it didn't really cleanse the sin. It just took it for then. But then when you sin again, you needed another animal. Then verse 4, look what he says. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wow. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Speaking of the Lord. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Christ is the one that came. And above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the first, the law, to establish the second covenant, covenant of faith in Christ, grace and faith in Christ, faith alone, through in Christ alone. Then he goes on in verse 10, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not month after month, not year after year, once. Actually, if you have a King James, you'll notice for all is in italics. That's just to help make it clearer. But it really says, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once. Because the shedding of the bull of blood, goats and bulls cannot wash away sin, cannot take away sin. So Christ is that one-time sacrifice to satisfy the law, to fulfill the law. And then he goes on in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And there were times when they would sacrifice 25,000 cattle in a day or in a period of time. He's saying the priests stand there and they do it over and over and over again. It can never take away sins. But this man, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Wow. Paul, this is Paul speaking to the book of Hebrews to the Jews, telling them the law is finished. Christ has finished the law. He offered that one sacrifice, himself, the perfect one, God himself, in the flesh. Why did Jesus have to have flesh? Well, you can't nail a spirit to the cross. He had to die. He had to shed blood, so he had to be flesh and blood. But he had to be God, the perfect one, to forgive sins. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set aside for God. His one offering, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I know I'm not perfect, because I can ask my wife and she'll tell me. And she's not either. But we're closer than we were when we didn't have Christ in our lives, but we won't be perfect on this side of eternity. But God sees us as perfect. That's the awesome thing about it, because of faith in his Son. Isn't that awesome? The one offering, the one-time offering, he has perfected forever. You are, in his eyes, perfected forever because you're sanctified. And the reason you're sanctified and set apart for God is because you have faith in Jesus Christ. So, in remembrance of all he has done, let's take together of that the piece of cracker. But it's a representation of the body of Christ. Let's partake of that together. When Jesus held up the loaf in the upper room, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And then he held up the wine. We use grape juice. Doesn't matter. The element. I've heard of people doing Pringles and Pepsi. It's not the, it's the representation of where our heart is toward the Lord. And he said, this is my blood that was shed for you. This is that one time sacrifice that perfected all of us through faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? Let's partake of that together. And like how it finishes in verse 15, the first half says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. When you're sanctified and set apart to God, he pours his Holy Spirit into you. You belong to him. You're bought with a price of the blood of Christ. Lord, what an awesome and wonderful God you are, that you who created us would bleed for us, that you who made us would lay down your life for us. Wow, Lord. Thank you for the glory of your creation. Thank you for the glory of the sanctified and set apart for you through faith in you, Lord. Thank you for seeing us as perfect when we know we're not. Keep us close, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.